We had an older man who attended our undergraduate program at Biola University. And we got to know each other. He kind of followed me around a few meetings that I was doing. And I really liked him. He was a nice fella. And he was so excited about joining this undergraduate ranks. He'd never gone to college earlier and saved up a lot of money over the years. And he bought Biola t-shirts and tennis shoes and walked around campus and kind of like revisiting his youth. And he stopped by several times and talked with me. And it was fun. It was a good model for the younger students. Well, after about 2 years, he visited me in my office. He said, Neil, I'm in trouble. He said, I go to study and I find my arm is involuntarily raising. And I feel little things on my body. And I can't concentrate. And I can't read my Bible. Can't do my homework. My studies are going down. And for some reason, he knew he was under some type of spiritual attack. But he didn't know how to get out of it. So somehow we got to talking about his walk with God. And he said, well, I have a very close walk with God. I said, well, describe what you mean by that. Well, he said, for instance, when I leave today, I'll just ask God, where do you want me to go eat? And he'll hear a little thought in his mind saying, McDonald's. So he'll go to McDonald's. And now, what do you want me to eat here? A Big Mac? So he buys a Big Mac. Well, if you keep hearing that voice, you've got to know it isn't God. He's a better nutritionist than that. But, but for 3 weeks in a row now, he'd gone to a Mormon church. He didn't understand why God wanted him to go to a Mormon church. Now, I share this story because here is a person who I believe has all the right motives. He really wants to honor God. He wants a close walk with God. But he is not aware of the danger of just allowing that whatever thought comes into my mind, just assume that's God and just follow wherever he goes. I was really busy that summer. In fact, I was leaving for vacation almost right away. And I said, listen, I can't help you right now because I'm going to be gone for about 3 or 4 weeks or so. I said, take this book. And he read through Jesse Penn Lewis's book, War and the Saints. When I come back, he visited me. He said, I could put my name on almost every page in that book. Well, we talked considerably. And he continued to struggle, however. But he graduated, and then I had my summer conference on campus. And he attended that. I just stayed around and attended it. Came to me at the end of it. He had just tears coming down in his eyes. He said, Neil, it's quiet. He said, I have a peace in my mind now. And that was for the first time in a long, long time. There are a lot of people today who really are sincere. They want to love God. They want to honor him with all of their life, but can very easily walk down a wrong path here. They can be deceived. How do you know God's guidance for your life? How do you know whether it's God that's guiding you in this area? Well, let me just share a little concept if I can. First of all, how we ourselves approach truth. And by truth, I mean that which is real and that which is right. Now, you can approach it from pretty much the Western world, which is by reason, or at the other end of the spectrum, by intuition. You might even liken this as to left brain, right brain. Well, our Western world is so industrialized and, frankly, so left brain oriented that we approach God purely through that. Now, the scriptures say that man does not come to God purely by reason. Now, what we come to is not unreasonable. But as you notice how God has revealed himself to us, the heavens and earth declare and show forth the glory of God. So in general revelation, we see that. We can observe that evidence in the world today. And then we have divine revelation. It comes by the way of the word of God. Then the ultimate revelation, Jesus Christ. But somewhere, if you're going to come to God, you must believe that he is, and you respond by faith. Francis Schaeffer used to refer to that as kind of the upper story. Now, we're very comfortable in our Western world slot over here because the more I'm down on that scale of reason, the more I'm in control. The higher up that, the more God is in control. And so it's very comfortable for me to reduce my Christianity down to an intellectual exercise instead of a spiritual walk. Now, pure reason alone. If all I will believe is that which I can perceive through my five senses, the Bible's fairly clear. You'll never come to God that way. Boy, that's a problem for our Western world. Man through reason did not come to know God. tells us that in Scripture. The same reason a nuclear physicist won't trust in Christ is the same reason your garbage collector won't. They don't want to. Now, how about the other extreme over here? Pure intuition. Put your mind in neutral, whatever happens to come. Well, we have to disavow that. I think when we look at the balanced nature of who we are here, that there is a left brain, right brain, acceptance by God as we created us, and each one has it. Now, I'll tell you what my observation is here, though. I've got to admit, as I come up here, it's like a line is drawn. Now I respond by faith. Am I on this or this side? I know what side I'm on. I'm on the side of reason over here. I choose there because it's safe. I can control things a lot better. But if I'm there too long and purely there, I'm going to be down this path so far that God to me is nothing but a whole walk of just pure reason. Well, as I begin to approach truth and to see this from a total perspective, acknowledging the fact, I don't think I have a perfect perspective on truth here. That old engineering background did something for me. It really honestly did. And most of it I'm thankful for, incidentally. It taught me how to discipline my mind. But I know that my walk with God is by faith. And there's a lot of things that I can't explain. I can't explain to you a lot of things that God expects me to believe. Just believe Him. You trust in me. Don't lean on me in your own understanding. And so I'm approaching that, but I'm cautious. I'm a cautious person by nature. Because I've seen people slide over this other side, and the other side, once they get down and start going down it, is like a huge slippery slide. I mean, they just slip into a pool of subjectivity almost overnight. And you'll start hearing people in your churches, "Well, boy, God told me last night." I said, "Well, that doesn't square with Scripture. I don't see what the Bible says. God told me last night." Well, you just slipped over a line, people. Isn't that right? Now what you're doing is you're just following some subjective little thought here, and you're lost in the school of subjectivity. Well, either side, either extreme is to be avoided. Western world has a tendency to come at this perspective. The Eastern world has a tendency to come at it more from this side. Well, I think God is really a balanced God. If I can see Jesus weep, I've got to know that there is an emotive side. If I see Him create, you see, what side really out of our own brain here comes music and creativity? Well, most of it comes out of the right side. Let me just differentiate between three broad categories here in the way we live today. Naturalistic humanism sees truth as that of purely of reason and that of sensory observation. And so they live in a finite world. It's a closed world. There's nothing outside of that box there, because man is finite, and the only thing that exists is that which I can sense through my five senses. The New Age looks at it completely different. They come at that primarily from intuition and psychic experience. Much of that comes out of the East. You'll find statements like this from the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. "It is not that the intellect sometimes misunderstands, rather, the intellect always misunderstands. It is not that the intellect sometimes errs, it is that the intellect is the error. It always errs." Now that's Eastern mysticism. That's Hinduism is what it really is. And what they do, and the New Age has bought into this thing, is they erase that barrier there. They say that there really is no distinction. They bring the infinite down parallel with the finite and take away the boundary and basically say, "I am the infinite and the finite." Pantheism, all is one, all is God. And so there is no differentiation between who and God I really are. Christianity responds by way of revelation. What's true is what God said is true, and I respond by rational thinking. God expects me to choose, to think, to study. Expects me to do that. Every Christian never puts his brain in neutral. We are expected by God to think and to choose, because we are aware that the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, that possibility always exists. And Scripture itself affirms the fact he's deceived the whole world. And so what are we to do? We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, here's the Here's the picture we look at. We see man who is finite, but we see God over us, and he communicates to us through by way of divine revelation and expects me to think, to choose, to decide. And he gives me that privilege because I'm created in his image, because I have a mind and an emotion and a will. Now let me move on to something and look at a passage, because the critical question here is, since we don't respond in terms of guidance to pure reason, naturalistic humanism, nor are we going to buy into the New Age, which knowledge is purely esoteric, that which comes through other channels of perception, like channelers and spirit guides and occultic standards. So there are several warnings here. Christianity, on the other hand, takes guidance as that which comes from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. But I'd like to share with you seven standards now of divine guidance. And we're going to look at John chapter 7. And we're going to look, first of all, at discernment. I believe we have a very vivid picture here given to us in John chapter 7. I'm going to begin at verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "Well, he's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, there is the ultimate question. They had the same problem then as we do today. If the Lord would appear in our midst, there would be some who would take one side. Now he's leading the people astray. Others would say, "No, he's a good man." Well, how do you know? How do you know whether that pastor, that teacher, or the TV evangelist is a good man or a bad man? How do you know that? Has God given us some way that we can know? How can you tell a false teacher, false prophet, a false worker today? How do you know whether that guidance really is of God or not of God? Are there some standards here by which God has given us? And I think how the Lord dealt with that at that time really gives us seven, I believe, very precise standards of divine guidance. Not one by themselves, but all of them. And one of them is a little obscure here, so I'm going to use other passages of Scripture to verify it. But listen to what it says in verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus, therefore, answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Well, I don't want to force this into the context, but there is a sense here where Jesus himself just knew that because of his relationship with God the Father. So I'm going to call this discernment. Now, I'm not trying to read into the Scripture here. I'm just trying to look at Christ himself. And I'm not basing what I have to say on discernment out of this thing. All I want you to realize, however, is that there are some things, even according to 1 Corinthians 2, that enter into the hearts of man that don't come through by way of the normal channels of perception. Things that have entered into the heart of man, not through the eyes nor through the ears. And the Holy Spirit does come alongside with groanings too deep for us to understand. "Or my sheep hear my voice." How do you know that? How do you know that? Well, let's take a look at discernment. And I believe that there is some very precise things given to us in Scripture here. First of all, motive is crucial. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, keep your Bible here because we're going to come back and finish in John chapter 7. But let's look at 1 Kings chapter 3. I believe this is one of the most important teachings that we can grab hold of, and oftentimes one of the most overlooked in the Christian church today. Never even hardly validated as a legitimate part of our walk, and it's just tragic, because this is God's protection for us, so we can know, is to have some sense of discernment today. While you have a beautiful picture today to understand where the heart of God is in relationship to that. Now, Solomon has just become king. He's a little boy. He He is not a mature man, and he is concerned about the task that he does not feel qualified to do here. Verse 3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. How about a new car? You get a good picture of Solomon here, because at this time in his life, I believe he had a whole heart for God. Later on, we'll see if that gets mixed pretty bad. But verse 6, then Solomon said, thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in the place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you rise after you. Now, I think what is really critical here is to understand where Solomon's motive was at here and how God responded to that, because I think you're sensing here the heart of God. If you want to have some discernment here, then there ought to be a proper sense of how I would use that discernment. Motive, I believe, is really, really crucial. Well, when God saw Solomon in this case, he said, because you were not going to use this as a means of personal gain. You weren't even going to use it to take advantage over the enemy. But you had one motive, and that was to be able to judge properly, to discern between good and evil. And I'd like to suggest to you that all true discernment is between good and evil. When it talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the discerning of spirits, all it is that you can say, that's a good spirit, that's a bad spirit. That's all it is. Nothing more than that. It's always on the plane of good and evil. It's not on this plane here. Oh, I know all kinds of dirt about you. That's not the issue. That's a bad spirit, that's a good spirit. Consequently, it is essentially a function of the spirit. Now, this really bothered me, having my old engineering mindset years ago. The first time I really heard that discernment is not a function of the mind, but of the spirit, that bothered me. I said, oh, no, no, you just check the person's theology out. Oh, let me tell you something, dear friends. Anybody can write down a doctrinal statement, or copy what from somebody's place else. And you will not always be able to tell a false prophet simply because of the information they gave you. They can give you 95% truth so they can choke you in 5% error later on. There needs to be some sense of discernment here. We had a false teacher come to our chapel about 5 years ago. I mentioned him earlier because my friends got caught up with him. When I heard that guy speak, the fellow who came was so excited, he said, what'd you think? I said, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Now, I want you to know something. There is not one person here listening who has not experienced this in their life. Not one person. What we need to do is to validate it to you and to each other. There are times when buzzers go off inside of me, and I look objectively, I can't see a single thing wrong. I've walked into homes where they're all smiling, and the Bible was dusted off. They were ready for me. But I could cut that air with a knife. I could just feel it. You say, oh, that's feeling. No, that's discernment. That is not a function of my fleshly emotion. It's a function of the Holy Spirit residing within me. It isn't bearing witness. And if God, in the presence of His Holy Spirit, is within me, He has said, kneel, flee, immorality. There's something wrong here. And we have a tendency to ignore that. You've ever gone to a committee meeting in a church, for instance, and you walk in and people kind of just sitting there, and you go, oh man, I think we need to pray. Well, let's go on. Why go on? Show the discernment. You know something? I just don't feel right now. I think we need to stop and pray. You see, but our problem is terminology here. Notice how I just used that. I don't feel right. Well, get your feelings together, you know. It is not a function of my flesh. It is the Holy Spirit within me that's saying no or yes. It's bearing witness, either against or for. Why do you think God's in my life like this? Now let me put it in more of a natural plane, and I think you'll see what I'm getting at. I believe parents, for instance, are gifted by God to have some sense of discernment. I really do. And it's not objective. It is a very subjective type of a thing. So I can see my child coming in, and there's probably some physical evidence. He's dragging, but he walks by, Dad, you know, and I say, hey, what's wrong, Carl? Nothing. Now, let me tell you, especially mom and dads in this area, where you will blow that discernment almost every time is you will try to put objectivity to it. And I pointed that out because my wife was really kind of doing that more now. She has a tremendous sense of discernment. Boy. Now, what's spooky about that is when I first began ministry, me being an engineer, I evaluate everything objectively. And my wife has this gift of discernment, of which you can't always verify objectively. That led to some interesting times of adjustment. And my wife is saying no. And I'm saying, why? And she couldn't explain it. But she would blow her side of this thing more times than not by trying to put objectivity to it. So my son would walk in, what's wrong, Carl? Have you been doing this again? Don't do that. That's a guess. That's all it is. You don't know. And I'll tell you what, if you try to put objectivity to it, you will discredit the discernment if you're wrong, if your guess is wrong, and chances are it'll be wrong. And next thing you know, you'll just have a fight with your child. So what do you do then? You share the discernment. What's wrong, Carl? Nothing. Oh, something's wrong. No, Dad, really. Okay. He goes in the back room. What do you think he thinks back there? Dad knows. You see, what you're trying to do is get God back into this picture here. It is not me playing God. I'm just sharing that which I know. I know something's wrong. Now, what do you think the role of the Holy Spirit is going to be in my son's life in that back room by himself? It's called what? Conviction. Is that my role? No. What's my role as a parent? Discernment. Show us right or wrong. Now, don't try to put objectivity. You may not know 1 or 2 or 3 years later what's wrong. You know something's wrong. And I'm telling you, people, if we would learn to see this as a part of our Christian experience today, it would affect your counseling, your ministries, your administration, everything. Everything. Put God back into our lives where He belongs. When my best friends first went to that cult leader, the wife told me, I couldn't stand this person. I said, why did you go back? Because an organization that they were in had somehow or another credentialed him in their mind. Well, so I kept going back. I want you to know something. If she had paid attention to her discernment, they never would have gotten involved with that person. But no one ever told them that this is valid. And I'm wondering why. It's a very biblical concept here. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. You can begin to see in our Western world, however, that something that appears to be so subjective is not to be trusted. Well, I'm not saying you give carte blanche trust in this area, but I want you to know that false teachers and false prophets can give you a doctrinal statement that can be just made up or whatever. You need something more to go on than just that. Or if you're sitting here in counseling, it's like several times when I've helped people walk through forgiveness, and I can't even tell you how sometimes, but I just know, boy, that wasn't the person. and you put a stop to it. That's discernment. And that is a function now of growth. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now that's the solid meat. You want to know what the milk is? This shakes a lot of people up. Let's go on and read what the milk is. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith towards God, of instruction about washing, laying on the hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and this we shall do if God permits. Now, you think about that for a moment. That sounds like some pretty heavy theology he's talking about there. What's he call it? Foundation. Now, I want to agree with that. That is foundation. And if you don't have an adequate foundation of what's been given to us by way of the apostles and the prophets, you can't really build discernment upon it. Because you've got to have your theological foundation first. You've got to know biblically what's true. But building upon that, is a whole sense of discernment that comes, that we can discern good and evil, and it's going to come because we have our senses trained. Are you following what I'm saying? I wonder if we've even told our people that this is a vital part of Christianity. And I'm afraid oftentimes we, as even pastors, we allow certain things to happen in our churches. We can't intellectually say, I don't see what's wrong with it, but inside we go home, we can't hardly sleep that night. And we didn't say anything. And why not? This is one of God's great protections for us here. But don't accept the counterfeit here where the discernment is not on the plane of righteousness, but it's on the plane of revealing things on this plane. That's Satan. And he'll counterfeit this. But you see, God's sense of discernment is always on the plane of good and evil. Because His Holy Spirit is a righteous God. He won't tolerate any sin within me. And He'll protect me in this area here, but He expects me to commit myself in this lifetime to have my senses trained. But what I'm trying to share with you, so you don't blow it here, just understand that this is a function of the Spirit. Now let's go back to further guidance here. Because I believe that this increases with spiritual growth. Secondly, we got to be committed to do God's will. Look back with me back at John now. We're back to the gospel here, which is trying to say, how do we know whether this is a good man or a bad man? In verse 17, he goes on to say, because he's responding to these questions here. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. You have to be willing to do the will of God. There's a quote out of the old Friends Book of Discipline. Listen to this. Our power to perceive the light of God is, of all powers, the one which we need most to cultivate and develop. As exercise strengthens the body and education enlarges the mind, so the spiritual faculty within grows as we use it in seeing and doing God's will. So through that growth, that perception, having our senses trained, is a discipline that we have to learn to commit ourselves to. When all we ever do is to divide the wheat and the tares by intellectual assessment, we've reduced our walk to God with nothing but an intellectual exercise. When we're dealing with the spiritual realm here, now whoever willeth to do the willing of God, you won't know what God's will is unless you're willing to do it. Remember my door illustration here? Oh, okay, Lord, I think I'm willing. What do you got in store for me? You'll stop right there. Oh, please, dear God, let me look through the door a little bit here. Why do you want to look through the door? Because you want to decide whether or not you want to go through it, right? And he said, no, I won't let you see one thing. Because you've got something to decide on this side of the door. Are you willing? And then finally you say, God, I'm willing. I will accept whatever in life you have for me. If you want me to go there, I'll go there. If you want me to be this, I'll be this. Whatever it is. Now, why do we even have that tension? Don't we believe that if I'm renewed by the spirit of my mind, I'm going to prove what the will of God is, and it's good, acceptable, and perfect? Whatever God has on the other side of that door for me is exactly what I want? Now, I'll tell you why this is an important thing. I've already shared with you where I'm at presently in life. I never would have chosen. I wouldn't have gone through what I got to get here. I wouldn't have chosen it. I'll be honest with you. I wouldn't have. But I can honestly tell you, it's good, acceptable, and perfect. I wouldn't have chosen this way, but I'm glad I came. God knows exactly what He had in mind for me from the very, very beginning. And for you too. There's nothing unique about me. I'm His child, so are you. And then you know what we have a tendency to do. We say, all right, I'm going through that door, and then we put one foot in it just in case we want to go back. And what does the Bible say about that person? It says, any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not even fit for the kingdom of God. You go through the door and shut it. That's like going to the promised land. All right, part the waters, Lord, and He does, and you go across that river. And then He says, now I want you to take 12 stones out of that riverbed and put them here as a memorial. At least you decide you may want to go back. And you say, well, Joshua never would. Second battle, when he loses it, he cries out in the book of Joshua, oh God, I wish we'd never come this way. But if he wanted to go back to that river, guess what he'd see on that bank? There's those 12 stones. I'll part the water only one way. But it's never parted going back, is it? Never. Whoever willeth to do the will of God. George Mueller said this, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do God's will, whatever it be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of His will in our lives. I mean, God's guidance comes to those who want to be guided. And God guides a moving ship. Somewhere you got to walk through the door. I tell all of my students at school, I said, you bloom where you're planted. I don't send resumes out. I don't knock on doors. I don't believe in door rattling. When God leads me, I'll know it. You just stay right where you're at and do the best possible job you can be, and you'll be satisfied to stay there the rest of your life. I'm at Talbot School of Theology. I'm committed right now to stay there the rest of my life. Right now. But God could change that down the pathway. So I don't sit here and wait for the big opportunity to come. This is the big opportunity. Every place I'm at, the big opportunity. So you bloom where you're planted. But you see, that's why God guides a moving ship. When I was in the Navy, we were steaming up the coast from Acapulco to San Diego. And about midnight, the boilers went out. The oil king is responsible for the distribution of fuel on board ship. Made a mistake and the oil went dry. And we had a flame out. We lost power out at sea. That's the scariest thing that could ever happen to a ship because it's only stable when it's underway. And within hours, that ship was doing 30 and 40 degree rolls in water that wasn't even really choppy. We were just helpless, just to the sea. It took about 2-3 hours to get those boilers back online and get power to continue on. Man, he was busted down and frayed immediately. That is a dangerous, dangerous thing. One of the worst tragedies of the Second World War was either 6 or 7 destroyers that were lost in the hurricane. They were lost in the hurricane because they got low on fuel and they were just left helpless to the sea. And now the Navy has requirements that you can't go below a certain percentage of fuel on board the ship before you come back in with fuel. All I'm trying to say is that God guides a moving ship. You have to be underway. Oh, I want to wait for the big opportunity. You wait all your life. You do what God's called you to do now. Do it to the best of your capability. And as you're doing it, He'll guide you. Committed to do the will of God. Thirdly, a desire above all else to glorify the Lord. Verse 18, he who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You see, the desire for every person here is that to be able to demonstrate to the world that God is alive. If I'm going to glorify God, I'm going to manifest his presence in my life. That's what it means to glorify the Lord. And it's primarily done through the fruit of the Spirit. You'll know my disciples for their love. But I would love to live a life today that says that you can't account for Neil Anderson if it was not a God. Let me ask you this. If you can account for everything that happened in your church this past year based on hard work and human ingenuity, then where's God? If that's the whole basis by which you can account for what happened last year in your life, hard work and human ingenuity, then where's God? Well, boy, we did a lot. We had a lot of camps, and we even built a building here, I said. And maybe all the flesh. It's possible. But I want nothing more for you and all of Christendom to say, you can't account for these people. You can't account for that person's change in his life, apart from the fact that there's a God who lives within him. I think everybody here ought to say, I want something to happen in my life this year that cannot be explained in pure human terms. And if it can be, then it's just you. And every counterfeit religion in the world could say the same thing. We're afraid of that, people. I don't know why, unless it's a trick of the devil. But I would love nothing more for you a year from now to be able to say, you can't believe the changes in my life. The freedom, the experience that I'm having, the joy. It had to be God because my circumstances are a mess. That's how you glorify God. Otherwise, you get the glory. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't share in the joy of serving God, like the superintendent of schools that I shared earlier. He was under a delusion here that God gets the credit for everything. He doesn't want his children to enjoy being what God has created them to be. That's nonsense, too. Don't go to the other extreme here. He wants you, just as any good parent would look down and say, I want you to enjoy life. I want you to feel good about what you're doing. Of course he does. Of course he does. And even in that, the Lord is glorified, isn't he? Because he's taking care of his children. And then you stay absolutely true to God's word. It's a little subtle how this is brought out here, but it gives a wonderful illustration of it. Did not Moses give you the law, verse 19, and yet none of you carried out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the multitude answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Isn't it interesting then that they said, this guy gets information from some supernatural source? Well, if you look back in John chapter 5, verse 18, the scripture reveals they did want to kill him. But they said, how did you know that? Well, they knew that that kind of information would probably come from a demonic source in those days. Well, it turned out it was true, of course. And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Oh, the reasoning here is incredible. He's appealing back again. Obey that law. You know, unfortunately, you've nicely set aside the commandments of God to observe your traditions here. But he's using their very argument against them. He said, you criticize me for healing the man on Sunday when you yourself circumcise him, a man, in order to keep the law? You see, the testing here is the fact that, why did you do that? Well, if you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath, what if somebody was born 8 days before a Sabbath was to cure when the law required them to be circumcised on that day? And then in order to keep the law, you had to do that, didn't you? Are you criticizing me then because I was doing the work of the law on Sunday? You know what that says to me today? God's word is absolutely true. Everything you do has to square with it. But unfortunately, what can happen, man's traditional perspectives on certain issues can begin to set aside the commandments of God here. For every commitment to a human tradition, you've got to be aware that you may be nicely setting aside the commandments of God. It's not that traditions are wrong, but when they replace the truth of God's word, it's wrong. Now, as we encounter these kind of things here, you say, I start getting defensive. Boy, I don't know about this spiritual world here today. I said, be careful that what you're not defending is your tradition or even your theological mold. I have no commitments to any prescribed theology. I've got a commitment to the Word of God. And I may, through experience and learning after a while, realize that the grid I interpreted everything through before wasn't quite right. I'm a Baptist, by and large. I happen to hold to probably all those distinctives, but I have no commitment to defend Baptist theology. My commitment is to the living Word of God. And then judge righteously, not according to appearance. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do you know how many people today violate that? Oh, he's got to be a man of God. I like him. Well, what a sharp person. He's so persuasive. Come on. You judge according to righteousness. There are a lot of showmen today that people can get caught up with, and they just buy it because he's so persuasive. He's funny or something like that. I'm saying, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You judge not according to appearance. It's better to be under an ugly pastor who teaches the truth than to be under a handsome one who just mixes truth and error. Right? And then you exercise reason and common sense. This may be interesting here, but therefore some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, and whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. That's not true, incidentally. Scripture was pretty clear that Bethlehem would be where he would be born. And Jesus therefore cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. All he's trying to do is to say, listen, understand that in this whole area of guidance today, it is in keeping with good thinking. There's an awful lot of Christianity today that's just plain duty. Everybody wants, oh, give me a sign, God, or I'll know it's you as something steps out of the normal into the abnormal. I'm saying I want you to know that God is the God of the normal. We say it's God if it's weird. I want to say it's typically Satan if it's weird. God established a fixed order, and the reason I can have a walk by faith today is because of the absolute immutable God who never changes. And we're sitting here waiting for some bizarre thing to happen so that we know it's God. Well, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks only after a sign. So if that's your means by following God, then you are equated with a wicked and an adulterous generation. The reason that I can have some stability in my life today is because God never changes. And that he works primarily through that. I'm not amazed when somebody is healed. That doesn't validate my faith to me. Even Satan could counterfeit that. But the truth of the matter, what I'm amazed at is how God pulls this thing off using you and me in response to our walk with God. How he does that, I have no idea. And I am more impressed with his timing than anything else. How did you pull those two events using that person's responsibility and that person's responsibility? Oh, how do you do that, God? I mean, anybody who believes that God spoke and brought creation into existence doesn't have a problem with healing a withered hand. But what I'm committed to is a walk of stability here, where I can count on things being tomorrow what they were today. I don't base my faith on things that step outside of the normal into the abnormal. You see, Satan does a lot of that kind of stuff, boy. Buzzing and whirring around, pushing and challenging, and saying, God's a gentle God. My walk is straight. My path is easy. I said, find your stability in your walk with God with the gentle Jesus, would you? Not in a ranting, raving one. Jesus was never caught by surprise. God never is today too. We may be, He never is. Oh Lord, I think you missed one here. No, I did. No. There has to be a path here that where all things are done decently and in order. I'll tell you, if my faith is resting only in the fact that an abnormal visitation occurred in my church tonight, and I'll tell you what, my faith isn't in truth, it's in some experience or feeling. And you be careful how you preach the gospel, because it's to all people, all times. And if I have some defects in that thing that's only applicable because people have the means around to give me certain things, as opposed to can't be preached in China and Russia and those kind of places, then it isn't right. It has to be for all people, all times. And lastly, you got to believe. Sounds crazy that you would put this as an issue of guidance here, but somewhere along the line, you are going to find out it's true if you do it. And they were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? In other words, these people were saying, all right, hey, I believe it. What more sign do you need? But you got to choose to believe, and it's a choice. Some chose not to believe. They both saw the same evidence. One chose to believe, one chose not to believe. Believe's a choice. Oh, I could never believe that. Of course you can. If I can believe it, you can. Be it done then according to how you believe. How you believe. Will guidance come with those who've already predisposed? I don't care what you say, God, I'm not going to do it. It's like the young guy who challenged the atheistic prof. He said, sir, if I could adequately answer all of your questions, would you believe? He said, no. Well, you see, he didn't want to believe. Not a question of intellectual integrity here. I think it was John Stott who said, you cannot cater or pander, he said, to a man's intellectual arrogancy, but we must cater to their intellectual integrity. Faith comes down to a point for all of us. It's a choice as to whether or not I'm going to believe that. Now, seven standards of divine guidance, I think, has God given us to us here. We need to realize that discernment is part of the spiritual package today. And those of us who would like to consider ourselves mature have had their senses trained so they can discern good and evil. But realize that's a function of the spirit, not of the mind. Now, is my mind involved? Sure, you take the Word of God and you study to show yourself to prove. You be willing to do the will of God, whatever it is. Your desire inside is to manifest the presence of God in this world today. That's what it means to glorify the Lord. The glory of God is a manifestation of His presence. That's what it is. The Shekinah glory. It was like Jesus. The glory had departed from Israel. But the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory. What does that mean? He was an exact representation of God. If you see me, you've seen the Father. He manifested the presence of God. Now he expects that to happen in his children today. And that's why, can you see how distorted it becomes in our churches? If what we present here is not love, and we're fighting over doctrine, and we're demonstrating there's no love, the best way that you can show that God is alive in this world today is to be a lover. It's God's goal. It's the goal of our instruction. In our next hour, we're going to look at probably one of the hardest issues, and that's of control. We've talked about the fact, because we're in this world right now, the possibility of all of us being deceived and tempted and accused is always present. But if you remain under that deception, can you lose control in your life? And what does Scripture have to say about this? So we'll look at that next, as we try to understand what God would have for us to do in this world today.
This concludes the program material on this cassette. Please fast forward it to the end.